you this morning, you can turn to the book of Daniel, and specifically chapter 8. We really got into this pretty heavy last week with chapter 7, and I've told you since we began this about 8 weeks ago that from a scholarly standpoint, the book of Daniel was broken up into two sections, with the first six chapters mainly being historical accounts with a little bit of prophecy thrown into it, and then the last six sections being mainly prophetic with a little bit of history thrown into it. And you'll see this morning that we're actually going to have to go back and look at a lot of history in order to see the interpretation of this prophecy here in Daniel chapter 8. Now, those of you that were here last week are going to remember this, hopefully. And if you weren't here last week, let me just share two things with you. I said that anytime we come to look at prophecy and we come to study prophecy, we have to, in order to understand it, we have to look at it in order or in light of its fulfillment. Okay, I shared a text with you last week from the New Testament in which the disciples had heard something from Jesus, and it says they really didn't get it, they didn't understand it, until later when what Jesus said was going to happen happened. You know, all of a sudden then it's fulfilled. Oh, we get it now. We understand it in light of its fulfillment. That's how we have to approach prophecy as we look at it here in the Old Testament. The second thing that we need to understand is that there is something in the scriptures that we would call parallelism, where we see something one time, and maybe we get a little glimpse of it, we see a little bit of a picture of it, and then later in scripture, we see that God is faithful to kind of expound on that in a different way. So for example, in chapter 2 of Daniel, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him and told him that there were going to be these four world empires later. And so we kind of have a little bit of an understanding in our mind. And then we see five chapters later in chapter 7, we see a much bigger picture. We see another vision that parallels the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. And so therefore we have a better understanding. We have a clearer picture of what we saw previously. Now, in chapter 8, Daniel is going to essentially, through this vision that God gives him, kind of zoom in on two of the kingdoms that we have looked at in chapter 2 and chapter 7, these world empires. Now, this is, I mentioned this in both of our prayers. This is heavy material. Okay, and it requires a lot of history to, I say you got to look at it in light of its fulfillment, which means that you have to go back and you have to look at the history in order to say, okay, let's put two and two together. Oh, I understand now. This is what they were talking about. And so here again, we're paralleling this picture that we got in chapters 2 and chapter 7 of this. Or these world empires that were going to come into power. And specifically, the second and third empires, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Okay? So, one other note that I want to put before you before we dive into this. I said in chapter 2, that there was a switch in the original language of this text. Now, your Bible's going to be in English. You're not going to know that there was a switch in the text. But chapter 1, written by Daniel, was written originally in Hebrew, which was the language of the Jewish people. In chapter 2, his writing switches to Aramaic, which would have been the kind of the universal language at that time. And that language change continues through chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and even 7. And then here at the beginning of chapter 8, it switches back to Hebrew, almost as if Daniel's saying, okay, you know, this is for the Jews, this is for everybody else, these other chapters, and now we're going to kind of switch back, and I'm kind of speaking to the Jewish people again, although this is applicable for all of us, obviously. Another thing I just want to put before you, I said last week, I gave you kind of my idea as to why the prophecy in chapter 7 was important for it to be conveyed when it was. You can imagine the Jewish people uprooted from their home because of their sin, taken into Babylonian captivity, and you know, they're undergoing all this oppression and being treated poorly. And no doubt, one of the things running through their minds was, you know, has God forgotten about us? Has God abandoned us? You know, he made all these promises about our nation and how we were going to become great and all of this stuff. And so, you know, all the while, these things had to be running through their heads. And at just the right time, God gives Daniel this dream, this vision to relay to the people. And in chapter 7, the grand scheme of it was, hey, in the end, you know, there's still a plan for you. It's like the Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. He's essentially telling them, there is still a plan. I am still sovereign. I'm still in control. And at the end, you know, the Ancient of Days is going to come. There's going to be judgment, and the Son of Man is going to come and rule. And basically saying, you know, everything is going to be okay. However, there's going to be some mountains and some valleys along the way. There's going to be some trials. There's going to be some difficulties. And he focuses in even more on that in chapter 8 as we see the microscope kind of zoomed in on the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greco-Macedonian Empire. So Daniel essentially wants these people to know it's going to get better eventually, but first it has to get worse. Okay? So you can see how that would be of encouragement to them so that when they're going through these difficult periods, they don't say, man, God's totally forgotten about us. God has abandoned us. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. That's what Daniel wants these people to know. That's what Daniel wants us to know. Through those first six chapters, he keeps pointing us back to that. God is sovereign. God is in control. Yes, there's going to be difficulty. Yes, there's going to be trials along the way. But in the end, it's going to work out. It's going to be okay. So, all that being said, let's jump in here. Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. Now that he's referring back to the vision of chapter 7. He's telling us this is at a later period. This is a different vision. And again, last week we said, I said, what do we know going into this chapter? What are the facts that we are sure of that can help us through chapter 7? And I said, we know that you know, God is doing a mighty work through Daniel. We know that Daniel has this resolve in his heart that he's not going to defile God. He's not going to defile himself. He's not going to go against the law. And so we can look at it and say, you know, Daniel's trustworthy. So when Daniel begins this and says, I, Daniel, had a vision, then we can look at that and we can say, okay, this is Daniel. This is God's prophet to the Jews at this time, and we can trust what he's saying. Okay, this is not some second, third-hand account. This is directly coming from God to Daniel and from Daniel to the scriptures. Notice also he says in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, whereas last week in chapter 7 we were in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. So we're still going back. We're backtracking. If you were going to put this in chronological order, you would say chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 5, chapter 6. And again, we have to trust that it's that way for a reason. There's something that we needed to see in chapters 5 and 6 that were going to help us better understand chapters 7 and 8. Okay? So that's where we are. We're going back again to where Belshazzar is still on the throne in Babylon. Daniel says in verse 2, "In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam, and in the vision I was beside the Ulai Canal." Now, that might not mean anything to any of you, but it's interesting, and let me tell you why. Susa became the royal city of the Medes and the Persians. Now, Belshazzar is still on the reign, which means Babylon is still the world empire at this point. The Medo-Persian Empire has not come along. They're not in power. So at this point, Susa's not the royal city. It's just, you know, a little province on the map. And Daniel is in his vision. He's literally transformed to where he is in Susa. Not physically, in his vision. And so it's not, I mean, he's in the place where this account is essentially going to be happening. Now, when you look at the book of Esther, when Esther sat on her throne as queen, she sat in the palace built by Darius in the city of Susa. This is years down the road. Daniel's writing about it right now. When Nehemiah was to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, he was commissioned and departed from where he dwelt, and he dwelt in the city of Susa. This is way before any of this came into being. And Daniel in his vision is here, okay? Beside the Ulai Canal, some of your translations might say river. This was actually a man-made canal, and so some translations say river, some say canal. Verse 3, "I looked up," Daniel says, "and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged north toward the west and north and south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great." Now, whereas last week we read all the way through the dream, and then we talked about some stuff, and then we looked at the interpretation, we're going to kind of flip-flop back and forth here. So... the first thing that Daniel sees after he says, "I'm in Susa, I'm by the Ulai Canal," he sees this ram with two horns. You know, I don't know if any of you guys ever watched that show, Wild America, with Marty Stauffer back in the 80s. That was something my family always watched on Sunday night. And the final scene of that, the opening credits, are these two rams going and butting heads, and they've got these huge horns. And that's what Daniel sees here, this ram with these two huge horns, and yet one horn is bigger than the other. And you say, well, that's kind of bizarre. You know, we've seen Daniel talk about all these weird beasts up to this point, and now he's talking about this ram. And if you go over to verse 20, this is skipping ahead, it says, "The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia." And so there we've got our interpretation. This ram that Daniel sees is the Medo-Persian Empire. Now notice, Babylon is still the world empire. Daniel is saying through this vision, God is showing him, this is the second kingdom. This is the kingdom that is going to come into power but hasn't come into power yet. Okay, that's huge. So much criticism is given to the book of Daniel, especially in Daniel chapter 8. Scholars, liberal scholars say, there's no way that Daniel could have wrote this at the time that it's accepted that he wrote this. There's no way that he could have prophesied about all this stuff happening before it happened. I mean, he's calling these kingdoms by name before they ever even, you know, they were still just little provinces at this time. Folks, that's a big deal. We shouldn't just read that and say, oh, whoop-dee, there's this empire represented by a ram. That's weird. Two horns. One horn was bigger than the other. You notice, if you were here last week, the picture that Daniel gave us in chapter 7 was of a bear representing this same empire. And it said one side of the bear was raised up higher than the other side. So you've got Media and you have Persia together as one empire, but Persia was still the more powerful of the two. And so that's why one side of the bear is raised up higher. That's why one horn on the ram is bigger, representing the Persia being more powerful than Media. And so he says he's watching the ram and it's charging in all of these different directions and nothing is able to stand against it. Okay, now we read in chapter 5, Belshazzar is throwing this big feast and all the while Gabrias, the commander of the Median armies, is coming in to take the city, and yet Daniel's saying that this is going to happen before it ever happens, talking about this kingdom. Nobody is able to stand against it. No one could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. So that's Daniel saying, this is going to happen. This is who it's going to be. That comes in the interpretation. And nobody's going to be able to do anything about it. Verse 5. As I was thinking about this, so Daniel's contemplating what he sees here with the ram, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. Now, me and Mandy, Eli loves books. He won't sit still long enough for us to read one to him, but he likes to look at the pictures for a minute. And we've got the one about the three billy goats gruff. Trip, trap, trip, trap. Who's that coming across my bridge? You guys, you're giving me the blank stare. There was no trip, trap, trip, trap with this one-horned goat. It is coming with such speed. Daniel says its feet don't even touch the ground. Okay? Now, last week, we know that this is going to be the third kingdom, the Greco-Macedonian kingdom, and Daniel described it in chapter 7 as being like a leopard, which is already a fast animal, with four wings on it, which are going to make it even faster. And now he's like, it's like a goat that doesn't even touch the ground. It's so quick in its conquest to conquer this ram. The goat, in verse 21, we'll skip ahead again to the interpretation. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king, who we said last week is none other than Alexander the Great. And so they're just reaching further out. Another couple hundred years down the road, Greece is going to come and it's going to trample this ram. It's going to trample the Medo-Persian Empire, and then it's going to come into power. Do you see how people can look at this and be like, really? Really? Could you prophesy? Could you really pick this stuff out this far before it was going to happen? Look at what it says. The goat comes and it attacks the ram. Verse 7, it says, I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. So just as a couple verses earlier, no one could stand against the power of the ram, now the ram can't stand against the power of this goat. And the goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. Let's pause right there. Completely aside from this prophecy, I just want to reiterate a point that I told you back in week 4. We have another picture here of the steadfast opposition that God has to pride. Okay, we paused and looked week 4 at Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, where King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream essentially, Daniel translated it and said, you know, God's going to humble you because you're so prideful. And Daniel even encouraged him, you know, you might want to bring it down a level. You might want to repent of your pride. Maybe God will have some mercy. And yet, 12 months after Daniel says that to him, Nebuchadnezzar's walking around on the roof of his palace, and he's saying, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He's still walking around with his chest puffed out. I did this, I did this, I did this. And scripture says before the words were even off of his lips, God invokes that judgment, and his kingship is taken away from him, his sanity is taken away from him, and for the next 7 years, he goes out in the field and walks around on all fours eating grass until he finally acknowledges God, and his mind is given back to him, and his kingship is given back to him. In his biggest moment of pride, God brings him right down and humbles him. We see that here with the ram. Look at back at verse 4. None could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. At the peak of its greatness, when these leaders of this kingdom looked around and said, look at what we've done. We have become great. We've conquered everything there is to conquer. Right there at their peak. Trip, trap. Not really, because it didn't even touch the ground. Here comes this goat, tramples the ram. Alexander the Great. History tells us, you know, whether it's just a myth or really happened, you know, the rumor has it that Alexander, when he finally finished his conquest of conquering the known world, that he cried because there was nowhere else for him to conquer. You know, a man so powerful and so capable and with brilliant military tactics, look at what happened to him. Verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. He conquers the known world, and he cries about it for a little while, and then he just sits there and festers in his pride. Look at me, look at what I've been able to accomplish. And then at the ripe old age of 32, in his prime, Alexander dies. And his kingdom is divided into four different kingdoms. Three people in line to take over after him, all were murdered after a 20-year struggle. His kingdom is divided among his four generals. Chapter 7, we saw that that leopard beast, it had four heads representing those four kingdoms. Here, the large horn's broken off, and up in its place grew four prominent horns of up toward the four winds of heaven. So, you know, same thing. Alexander's gone, no big deal. We've got these four horns, his four generals rising up to take his place. Then in verse 9, out of one of them came another horn. So out of one of the four broken up parts of his kingdom, one out of one of those four grew another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Now, let's pause right there, because those of you that were here last week, we also talked about a little horn last week, okay? This is not the same horn, and I don't want you to confuse the two. Let me show you some differences. The little horn that arises here is coming out of the third kingdom, okay? We're still in the Greek kingdom. The little horn of chapter 7 came from a revived fourth kingdom. This little horn we can look back at historically, because as I'll show you here in a minute, this has come to pass. The horn in chapter 7 has yet to come. And the rule of this horn, if we skip ahead to verse 14, the ruling of this horn is going to be 2,300 days. Okay, which is a little longer than the ruling of the little horn and chapter 7, which was going to be 3.5 years. So these are two different horns, but it's at this point when I want us to break from the scripture and dig into history a little bit so I can try to show you how we can look at this in light of its fulfillment. Now, this horn, this little horn, expands in three different directions. One direction specifically towards Jerusalem. And it was his disdain for the people of Israel that gave him this place in Scripture and uses him as a type for the coming Antichrist. I've said so often in the Old Testament, we look at things and we see things and I say, you know, this is a type of something to come, kind of along the same lines of the parallelism. You know, we see it here and then we see it developed, you know, over here. So as we look at this small horn in chapter 8, we are seeing a type of the little horn of the Antichrist that will come much further down the line. So after the dividing of Alexander's kingdom into these four separate kingdoms, there was a man who came out of the Seleucid Empire named Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, does that sound familiar to any of you? I bounced that off some of my smart people and they kind of gave me the old blank stare. I was never a history buff either. But if you're not familiar with Antiochus Epiphanes, let me tell you a little bit about him. He's singled out here because of his terrible treatment of the Jews of Palestine, his opposition to God's temple and Jerusalem, and his attempts, literally, he made attempts to rid the world of Scripture. Now, let me read verses 10 through 12, and then I'll show you, against the backdrop of history, the correlation. Talking about the little horn, verse 10, it grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, we have some areas of reference where we can read kind of firsthand accounts of the horror inflicted by Antiochus Epiphanes. There are a couple of books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay, if any of you have a history or background with the Catholic Church, you know that these two books are included with the Apocrypha, and these books comment specifically on the events that took place between these intertestamental times, between the closing of the events of the Old Testament and the start of the events of the New Testament. And they're not included here because sometime a long time ago, people determined that they were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so they serve just as kind of a historical reference. And so as we look at some of that this morning, that's how we're gonna look at it. We're gonna look at it from a historical perspective. And so I just shared with you those three verses that Daniel's vision, how it describes this little horn, this person that's going to come along and do damage to the children of God. Now let me read a little bit here out of 1 Maccabees. Then the king, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, each abandoning his particular customs. You can see how that would be an issue for the Israelites. All the Gentiles conformed to the command of the king, and many Israelites were in favor of his religion, which was idolatry, worshiping Zeus and Jupiter and false gods like that. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. The king sent messengers with letters to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah, ordering them to follow customs foreign to their land, to prohibit holocausts. And when I say that word, you're going to perk your ears up and think about Nazi Germany. This word, hol and kostos, literally means, when you put them together, whole burnt offerings. Okay, and we know that was for the Jewish people. They were to make these burnt offerings to God. And so part of Antiochus's his law is prohibiting them from making those offerings. He's also preventing sacrifices, libations in the sanctuary, to profane the Sabbaths and feast days, to desecrate the sanctuary and the sacred ministers, to build pagan altars and temples and shrines, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, to leave their sons uncircumcised, and to let themselves be defiled with every kind of impurity and abomination, so that they might forget the law and change all of their observances. That was his goal. That was his what he sought to do, was to literally change these people from who they were into kind of a more Hellenized people group. Whoever refused to act according to the command of the king should be put to death. That was his order. Such were the orders he published throughout his kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the peoples and ordered the cities of Judah to offer sacrifices. Each city in turn, these were sacrifices to idols, not the living God. And many of the people, those who abandoned the law, talking about the Jews who abandoned the law of God, joined them and committed evil in the land. Israel, however, speaking about the people who would not give in to this godless decree, they were driven into hiding wherever places of refuge could be found. On the 15th day of the month Chislev in the year 145, the king, Antiochus, erected the horrible abomination upon the altar of Holocaust, the altar of whole burnt offerings, and in the surrounding cities of Judah they built pagan altars. They also burnt incense at the doors of houses and in the streets. Any scrolls of the law which they found were tore up and burnt. Antiochus literally tried to rid the land of Israel of the word of God. And whoever was found with a scroll of the covenant and whoever observed the law was condemned to death by royal decree. And then finally, so they used their power against Israel, against those who were caught each month in the cities. On the 25th day of each month, they sacrificed on the altar erected over the altar of whole burnt offerings. Women who had their children circumcised were put to death in keeping with the decree, with the babies hung from their necks. Their families also and those who had circumcised them were killed. But many in Israel, and this sounds so much like the Daniel that we talked about in chapter 1. Many in Israel were determined and resolved in their hearts not to eat anything unclean. They preferred to die rather than to be defiled with unclean food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. You see now why this prophecy given to Daniel would be so important to these people? That sometime down the road, at the conclusion of the events that we read about in the Old Testament, as they're enduring this terrible oppression, that they would say, man, where's God? Has God given up on us? Has God forgotten about us? Wait a second. Didn't Daniel kind of give us a picture? Didn't Daniel kind of give us some insight that some stuff like this was going to happen? You see why that would have been important for them to know? Verse 14 said, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, 2,300 days. That would be how long this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, was able to rule. Now let me quote John MacArthur for just a minute. He says, historical data is rather unavailable at this point. He says, we can't really tell the precise point at which this horrible Holocaust began. He said, but listen to what's fascinating. We do know when the closing of the 2,300 days came because it says, this First Maccabees tells us, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, called the Hammer, if you're familiar with biblical church history, led a group of Jewish people in a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they eventually drove him out. And on December 25th, 165 BC, they cleansed the temple. Verse 14 said, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. The sanctuary will be cleansed. And that's what Judas Maccabeus does. He's got this army of people. They drive Antiochus out. And on this day, December 25th, 165 BC, they cleanse the temple. And so You know, history doesn't show us a day 2,300 days previous to that, which would be September 6, 171 BC. I can't reach back and point to that day and say, this happened and this started this terrible Holocaust. But, you know, God's been pretty faithful up to this point, hasn't he? And so we can imagine that something took place that day that set these other events into motion. Historians do say that up until 171 BC, there was peace between Antiochus and the Jews. But, you know, like I said, they can't put a finger on a date. But 2,300 days behind, December 25th would be September 6th, 171. That's the dream. That's the dream that Daniel has, or the vision that's given to him. He's transported to Susa. That's what he sees. It's a heavy dream, isn't it? It's a heavy dream. Listen to the interpretation, and I'm just going to read through this because we've already hashed out a lot of this. Verse 15, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel,'" Gabriel, that's God's press man, "'tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified." We always see that happening when angels come onto the scene, don't we? "And fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power." Those are the divisions of his commanders. 23, "In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." No one busted in and killed Antiochus Epiphanes. He got sick and died. "The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true. But," listen to this command, "seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." There's going to come a time when these people are going to need this prophecy. 27, "I, Daniel," for the third time he lets us know that it's him, "was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." And so you see, Daniel has, he sees it all firsthand. He gets an interpretation. And yet when it's all over, he's like, I don't know. It's beyond my understanding, because it hadn't been fulfilled. We understand it in light of its fulfillment. Up to this point, Daniel says, there it is. I don't know what it means. I don't know why, but there it is. Sometime later, this is going to be big. This is going to be huge for somebody. And this weighed so heavy on his mind. This is stuff pertaining to his people. And he has all this foreknowledge of what's to come, and it just weighs so heavily on him. He's exhausted by the time that this is done. And I'll be completely honest with you, I'm exhausted after having studied and read all of this and all of this. You have to wade through so much, you know, not just history, but people's opinions, and kind of say, you know, this sounds a little off. This is exhausting. I can't imagine what it was like for Daniel to see all of this stuff firsthand and to have this weighing on him, knowing that this was to come. Folks, so often in scriptures, we look at things, we read things, we hear things, and we just kind of let it roll like water off of a duck's back. I think the most that the heaviest thing for Daniel is knowing that he had something that had to be shared. Like the people of Israel, the people in captivity, needed this word. They needed this message. And that put a tremendous amount of responsibility on Daniel. Okay? He was accountable now for delivering this message. And so some of you right now are thinking, okay, well, this isn't the old typical, you know, who wants to get saved? This is not that kind of a typical message. And it's not a message that you should walk away simply saying, if you ever see a unicorn goat, you better run. That's not the theme of the message either. The reality of it is now that you all are here, you all have heard this prophecy given, you all have heard the fulfillment of this prophecy, and you know that this is a type of what's to come. Okay, this is a type of the Antichrist who has not yet come. Right? Alexander showed us the power of the Antichrist to conquer, and the swiftness and the speed and the military mindset. Okay, Antiochus shows us the murderous personality, the disdain for the people of God. Think back over the course, not just of biblical history, not just what we see in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but you think about, you know, when Rome finally comes into power and Emperor Nero, and he just was so violent against Christians, against the people of God, and persecuted and martyred them. And then you think, you know, you can't look at this oppression of the Jews and not think about the terrible things that Hitler did, you know? And yet we look at those people and we see the fallen state and the capability that of, you know, some of the wickedness that people are able to do. And let me tell you this, folks. Hitler, Antiochus, Alexander, Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, none of these people hold a candle to what the Antichrist is going to be capable of doing. You can look at this and you say, man, this is terrible. Man, this is awful. Doesn't even hold a candle to what the Antichrist is going to be able to come and unleash for 3.5 years. Now, Daniel had a responsibility because he had this vision. You all have a responsibility. And I said it last week, your responsibility is not to fulfill a great commission that you look at prophecy and say, you know, the great commission's for me to go and study and figure out when the end of the age is going to be so that I can, you know, go around and spew in that. That's not the great commission's for you to take this knowledge and say, man, there's something bad coming, and I don't want to be here when it happens. I don't want my friends, I don't want my family to be here when it happens. And so we have the responsibility to take what we have heard and share it with others and not let it roll off our back like water off a duck's, but to really say, wow, this is eye-opening. This is overwhelming. I have a responsibility with this knowledge and with this understanding. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can look back into the pages of history and see how your word has been fulfilled. See how the things that were given to Daniel have been fulfilled, how they've come to fruition. Father, I see a lot of I don't know, blank stares. And Father, there's so much involved with this, and it's such a heavy text, and there's so much history. And I pray, Lord, that you would just unscramble all the thoughts in our heads and help us to process this, Lord, and just give us a desire and a sense of urgency, really, to take the things that we've learned so far in this book and to say, we have a responsibility. We don't want our friends and our family and our neighbors, and we don't want anybody to be left to be a part of this tribulation in which the Antichrist is going to come and do all of these terrible things, Father. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would use us, that you would just light a fire under us and just spur us on to share the good news. This doesn't sound like good news, but we know, Lord, that there is good news because you have made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news, Father. Help us to take that good news and to share it. Put that burden on our hearts, we ask, Lord. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you guys for staying with me. I know that that was a lot to cover, but if we really ask the Lord to, like I said, to unscramble these things and to really give us understanding, then he's faithful to do that. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation just to kind of close things out. And like I said, this isn't really one of those come and get saved messages, but the invitation is certainly there. If you say, gosh, I've never entered into relationship with God, and right now, you know, I don't know that I'm going to be taken there at the end. I would certainly love to pray with you this morning and tell you how you can do that. So let's stand and sing hymn number 76, Jesus is the Sweetest Name. Amen. If you want to read ahead for next week, we'll be in Daniel chapter 9. You can bet on that as long as the Lord don't come back. Our parting words this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him...